Well, I was up there on the ledge listening to y'all sing, and I could hear the harmonies and everything. It just sounded sounded glorious. It made me think of what will it sound like in heaven when there's hundreds of millions of people who sing on perfect pitch all the time.
So we had you on the ledge. Right?
Yeah, I don't like heights either, and I was trying to see if I could see where y'all were, but it just sounded glorious up there, so thank you all for doing that. Please take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 26. This message is going to have a little bit of review in it. I know some of these concepts can be a little bit harrowing and seem somewhat esoteric and philosophical, but they're really not that hard to understand once you kind of get the nuts and bolts of them. But this talk is called Apologetic Strategy Outlined. And God's Word gives us these two Bible verses, Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, that really summarizes the way in which you're going to talk to everybody. If you want it just condensed into two verses, here they are. Okay, Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Can I stop right there? You remember what that guy said to me? Please show me one way in which God reveals himself. Don't use the Bible. What is he wanting me to do? To become a fool like him. What does this verse command us? You see it? Look at it again. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And so I'm not going to allow the non-believer to take away my Christian distinctiveness while I'm talking to him. Do not do that. The scripture says, don't answer him according to his folly, lest you also end up being a fool like him. And then verse 5 has the other side. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, what is that saying? That means for the sake of argument, you're going to adopt the presuppositions of the unbeliever to show them that their worldview results in foolishness. Answer him according to his folly. Show him according to his folly, his foolish, non-believing worldview, what, if taken seriously, it would necessarily result in, and that is the destruction of knowledge, the destruction of all moral obligations, the destruction of science, the destruction of reason, and everything else. Okay, so those two Bible verses right there, they sound contradictory, but when you understand them, it's really just a beautiful two-verse snapshot of every way that we talk to people in this world. And before we begin going through my notes here, let's just pray quickly, please. Our Heavenly Father, we, more than anything in the world, want to be faithful ambassadors for the cause of Jesus and the one true gospel. And more than anything, we want to see more and more worshipers of the living and true God, more and more sinners brought to repentance and saving faith in Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to have the mental machinery that we need based upon your holy word to do that effectively, to take people to Christ and to call them to repentance, to call them to faith in Christ alone for their justification and their salvation before you. And we pray that you would equip us and help us to be kind and gentle and meek as we do what the scriptures tell us to do, and that is to tear down the strongholds and every lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Help us always, though, to do that with meekness and gentleness and fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, remember, we've already talked a little bit. I just want to review briefly again, just to keep these concepts fresh in our minds. A worldview is a network of presuppositions that are untested by natural science. I always emphasize that. Anytime I say what a worldview is, it is not testable by natural science, and in light of which all of experience is interpreted. Always remember the primacy of people's worldviews. Worldviews determine how all facts are interpreted. Okay, they don't just influence the way facts are interpreted. They determine how all facts are interpreted. Scientific data and observational evidence will not resolve worldview conflicts. Worldviews must be tested by other means that are not scientific, because your worldview determines what scientific facts are allowed to mean and also what counts as a scientific fact. And further, what is and is not seen as a plausible explanation of facts is not just influenced by, but is determined entirely by a person's worldview. Many years ago, when I was teaching Sunday school, I was teaching a Sunday school class on creation, and I had a debate with a very well-meaning, a very well-educated chemical engineer about the age of the earth. And I'm a young earth six-day creationist and tried to argue that this is what the scriptures require us to believe. And this guy, who was very, very meek, mild, a well-educated chemical engineer, he kept saying to me that scientists look at the facts and many of them believe that billions or millions of years, that time scale, is a plausible explanation of those facts. And I want you to be aware of that phrase. What you take to be a plausible explanation of anything is, again, not just influenced by, but determined entirely by your worldview. What you take to be in the list of plausible explanations for something, what are the options available for what is observed, is determined by your worldview. And I tried very hard to communicate that to this dear brother. I don't know if it actually ever fully got across, but I kept pointing that out. What these scientists, so-called, what they think is a plausible explanation is simply a reflection of their worldview that they're bringing to the data. You're making the pretended neutrality fallacy. You're acting like man is not committed one way or the other in terms of how he interprets things. You're also assuming that facts speak for themselves. And that's one thing, when I took apologetics in seminary, that was a major enlightened point, an epiphany. Facts do not speak for themselves. Facts do not just stand out there and say something. They are always interpreted through a worldview grid. Okay, think of it like this. Everyone is walking around in the world, and everyone's got this big box in front of their eyes. And that box is their worldview. So all the data, all the scientific facts, all the observations, they enter into this box and then are rearranged by the worldview before they go into the brain. Does that make sense? Everyone has one of these. If your worldview is philosophical naturalism, you could observe miracles all day long. And it's not going to make you think that God exists, because that worldview box rearranges all that data so that it fits into that worldview of philosophical naturalism. Does that make sense? Everybody has one of these. They are always in place, and they don't just influence what people think. They determine what people think. What people think is a plausible explanation. I just remember being so frustrated with this guy, because he was very smart. And I kept saying, don't you see that what a person takes to be a plausible explanation of something is simply an assertion of their worldview, which can't be tested by the facts? And we just kind of went round and round and round, and I didn't seem to get that point through. And I tried to demonstrate that. But if this is the issue, if this is a big problem for us, how can we get anywhere then? No matter what the evidence we throw at the unbeliever, they're going to misinterpret it according to their unbelieving worldview. They're always going to rearrange the facts. It's more grist for the mill, in a sense. We can't meet on neutral ground, since none exists, and doing so is, in the eyes of Jesus, immoral and sinful anyway. Remember what he said, he who is not for me is against me. And the conclusion to this is only biblical presuppositions, only the biblical worldview makes knowledge possible. Now, if someone is willing to admit that they don't know anything, well, then there's really no point of debating with them, is there? But everyone knows that knowledge is possible. Living in this world would be impossible if we didn't know things. Everyone knows that they do know things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We can demonstrate clearly and easily that all unbelieving worldviews result in foolishness and result in the destruction of what everyone has to take for granted to function in the world. Why do non-Christians know things, even though their worldviews, if true, would render knowledge impossible? Because they do know God, and because they refuse to acknowledge him because of their moral depravity and rebellion against his lordship over them. Always remember that key passage. I would encourage you to memorize it. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. That section of scripture is vital to all of your apologetical engagements. You need to know this is an individual, like you said, you're trying to create discomfort. Okay, this is antithesis. This is the realm of conflict. You're trying to show them and remind them of what they know but are working very hard to hide from themselves. That the God that they know exists, they are actively engaged in suppressing their knowledge of him. And the reason they do that is because they love sin. That's why people refuse to acknowledge and bow to God. So knowing this about unbelievers is a great advantage that we bring to all conversations and all evangelistic engagements. Saitan Brugenkade, in his video, Answer the Fool, which I recommend, I think it's very good, said, if someone came to us and told us they didn't believe in words, number one, we wouldn't believe them, would we? And number two, we wouldn't go get a dictionary and start trying to convince them that words exist, would we? If they come to you and say, I don't believe in words, we would think that they were a fool, right? Because what did they just use to tell us that? Words. But for some strange reason, when people tell us they don't believe in God, we believe them. And then we try to start giving them evidence that he exists. But the fact is, men are not the judges of their creator's existence. All men already know God, but are actively engaged in suppressing that knowledge, and all we have to do is demonstrate that their own unbelieving perspective is utterly foolish when taken seriously. Only the Bible provides the preconditions of intelligibility, laws of logic, the uniformity of nature, and absolute morality. Every human being on earth, unless they're insane, believes in the validity of all three of those things just mentioned, because the fact is we can't function in the world unless we do believe those things. Only the Bible, only the triune God, who is the creator of all things, in his creation and providence, who reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who speaks in Holy Scripture, only the biblical worldview can give us a rational justification for all of those things. Now, non-believers will cry foul when we say this and say, I don't believe in the Bible, and I believe in and use logic. So did Aristotle, Plato, and many other intelligent people long before there ever was a completed Bible. I've been hit with that objection myself. Are you saying that Aristotle and Plato were actually suppressing the knowledge of the one true God they did have? And what's our answer to that?
Yes.
Yeah, they were. all of them knew that God existed, but they were actively engaged because of their moral depravity in the suppression of that knowledge. And yet Plato and Aristotle and many of the Greek philosophers were highly intelligent men. But without the biblical worldview, they were not able to give a rational justification for what they did and the way they lived in the world. All of them, Plato, Aristotle, and everyone today that doesn't know, does not confess Jesus Christ as Lord, all of them know God and were created in God's image and live in God's world and were given all those gifts. They believe in those things, but they could never justify them by their own worldviews, just as Bertrand Russell and Nietzsche and all the other philosophers from that perspective I've ever read. And that's why I constantly tell people, and I've corresponded with so many atheists over the past couple years since I started that YouTube channel, and have encouraged them. I would encourage you, put away these kitty cat atheists and go read some Lions. Go read when these guys actually took stuff seriously and admitted that we have no basis to believe in science. There is no basis to believe that we have any moral obligations to anything at all. I like it when men actually take their worldview seriously, not like the people that write today. Remember the illustration. When the non-Christian says things like this, it is identical to the person who does not believe in the existence of air, telling us, well, I don't believe in air and I can breathe just fine. I don't need air to be able to breathe. See, I don't believe in air and I can breathe just fine. Remember, we're not saying that someone has to profess a belief in air in order to be able to breathe, but air has to exist to be able to breathe. Just as a person does not need to profess a belief in the one true God in order to use logic, in order to reason, in order to understand that certain things are right and wrong. But God does have to exist for them to have a foundation for logic, reason, science, induction, human dignity, moral absolutes, and all the rest of it. But that is the kind of irrational foolishness, and that's what the Bible calls it. Foolishness. Answer the fool according to his folly. Now, when the Bible says that someone is a fool, it's not saying that they're unintelligent. It's really a moral judgment. It's a moral judgment. This is someone who is living in denial of what is painfully obvious to everybody, that God exists. That's the kind of irrational foolishness people are forced to say when they reject God and his revelation in Scripture. They are reduced to foolishness, and the Bible calls them fools. And again, always remember, when the Bible uses that description, it's not name-calling, but describing someone who just doesn't get what is obvious to everyone. Proverbs 1:7, again, just a key text, I just want to keep repeating it. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. You could think of it this way. The fear of Jehovah, the fear of the one true God, is the beginning of the justification of knowledge. People that don't fear Jehovah, do not know the one true God, do know things, but they can't justify that knowledge. They can't justify those knowledge claims. And in fact, the reason I like Bertrand Russell is at the very outset of his life, he made the statement. He was very concerned about philosophical concerns at the very outset of his life. And he said, I wanted to know whether or not it was possible to know anything. I wanted to see if it was possible for humans to have knowledge. I wanted to know that in the same way that religious people want religious faith. I wanted to know if knowledge was possible. And he was very concerned about philosophical questions like that. And he really thought that he could overcome the skepticism of the British empiricists like David Hume and others, who at the end of the day, David Hume said, I don't even know if the world behind me is even there. And in fact, I don't even know if the minds of my friends exist. But frankly, I would rather go play backgammon than worry about whether or not their brains exist. That's what that worldview gets you. And Russell, at the end of his life, had to admit, reluctantly, that knowledge was not possible. Except, of course, the statement that we don't know anything, which is something I guess he did know. You see the contradictions? You can't get away, no matter how hard we run, no matter how hard we have, you can't get away from what we are. We just can't get away from what we are. And so think about those three things, the laws of logic, the uniformity of nature, and the don't answer and answer strategy. That's what I'm going to talk to you about this evening. Laws of logic, the uniformity of nature, and the don't answer, answer strategy, what we just saw in Proverbs 26. The laws of logic stem from God's very nature. Why can't two contradictory statements be true in the same sense? Because God is logical. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot contradict or deny his own character. He cannot deny himself. For example, Allah, the God of Islam, cannot exist. Now, why would I say that? Because the Quran endorses the gospel of Jesus Christ, but then contradicts the gospel of Jesus Christ by denying that Jesus was ever even crucified. Something that contains such a flagrant contradiction as that cannot possibly be true, cannot possibly be a revelation from God. What are the laws of logic? I want you to think about this. What are they? Can you touch one? Can you go to the fridge and get a pound of logic? Can you chew on them? Can you serve them for dinner with ice cream? No, they are immaterial, universal, invariant, abstract entities. This is a point that Greg Bahnsen hammers in his debate with Gordon Stein. Because in Gordon Stein, the atheist's opening statement, he said, the reason I can never be a Christian is because it has all these logical binds and logical self-contradictions. And then when Bahnsen stood up to rebut him, he pointed out, so Dr. Stein, you believe that there are laws of logic then? And Stein said, well, yes, I do. And Bahnsen said, are they made of matter? No. Are they universal? Yeah. Then how can they exist? If they're not made of matter and they're non-material entities, how can they exist in your worldview? And eventually Bahnsen got him to admit that laws of logic were merely human conventions that could vary from person to person. When we know, logic has a transcendental necessity to it. It's necessary because it's part of the way that God thinks and the way that he created. Something can't be and not be at the same time and in the same relationship. Laws of logic are contingent upon the existence of the biblical Christian God. Other worldviews cannot account for the existence of laws of logic. They attempt to use logic and reason to support their position, but the problem is logic is not part of nature. Logic is not part of nature. It's not growing somewhere in Southern California. You can't go look at it. It's a concept. It is a universal, invariant, non-material entity. And thus, the naturalist is wanting to use what his worldview, if true, would destroy. So when an atheist who is a materialist, someone who believes that the only thing that is real is matter, starts talking about logical contradictions, he has stepped outside of what his worldview can justify, and now he's borrowing from ours. Don't you see that? That's something we have to point out. The very fact that he uses logic to make his argument demonstrates he's wrong. Now, their response might be, hey, wait, I don't believe in God or the Bible, and I don't believe in Jesus as my Savior, and I use logic all the time. Therefore, logic can't depend on the biblical God. But remember, this is just like the critic of air saying, hey, I don't even believe in air, and I can breathe just fine. We are not saying that they have to profess a belief in God to use logic, but they do have to have God in order to justify it. You do need air in order to breathe, whether you say you believe in it or not. In the same way, we're not saying that you personally have to profess to believe in God to use logic or reason or to believe in human dignity. But to justify logic and use it consistently, the biblical God must exist and his word must be true. Now, there's a number of responses that are very common to this argument. One is, laws of logic are material. They are chemical reactions in the brain. Now, if that's the truth, then they wouldn't be laws at all, would they? They would simply be what happens in someone's brain, and what happens in one person's brain might be different than what happens in my brain or in your brain. There wouldn't be laws that transcend us then. Another response, laws of logic are descriptions of how the brain thinks. I've heard these answers myself after making this argument that laws of logic depend on the existence of the Christian God. People will try to come up with an explanation for why they can still use them without believing in God. They'll say, laws of logic are descriptions of how the brain thinks. Now, I'm sure that there are plenty of logic professors at universities who would definitely disagree with that. Why do we have to take classes on logic if logic is simply how our brains work? Why do we have to take courses on it to correct how our brains work? Obviously, they are not a description of how the brain thinks, because very often our use of logic is in error. It has to be corrected. The laws of logic exist outside of our brains and correct the mistakes that we make in our use of logic. So that explanation doesn't work either. Another response, laws of logic are simply human conventions. If so, then they wouldn't be law-like at all, would they? Different places and different people could have a different convention regarding logic. And that's one thing that Bahnsen said in the debate. Hey, if you're going to say the laws of logic are mere human conventions, then, okay, on convention, you win the debate, and then on my convention, I win the debate, and why don't we all go home? Another response, they are just a property of the universe. They're just a property of the universe. And again, this would result in their not being law-like. Another response, I have heard this one recently, we use them because they work. This really avoids the question before us, though. Yes, they work, but why do they work, is the question. And why can we always rely upon them? And why, throughout our discussion and our debate and our argument, are both of us going to continue to take these things for granted? So there's logic. The second point, uniformity of nature. Operational science requires this presupposition. Everyone has to believe in this. Everyone has to believe that the basic laws of chemistry and physics and of matter apply everywhere in the universe. If they didn't, then we wouldn't have been able to get someone to the moon. We wouldn't be able to have chemistry textbooks or physics textbooks or mathematical textbooks and so on and so forth. We have to have uniformity in nature. And historically, philosophers of all stripes have recognized this is a massive problem. How do we justify the uniformity of nature? How do we know that the law-like characteristics of matter apply over there or over here or behind me? Why is it uniform everywhere the way that it is? To have testable, repeatable science, you can't do it without having uniformity in nature. Science studies predictability, and that assumes that everything behaves in a law-like fashion. Experiments done today with the same circumstances should have the same results 3 days from now. Now, as a Christian, I know that that's the case. I know that that will work. In general, physical laws remain the same over time and space. In other words, I doubt seriously if anyone in this room is going to step very slowly out of the building in fear that they might just fly up into the air and send you hurtling off into outer space. All of us believe in the uniformity of nature. All of us believe in the uniformity of the gravitational pull of the Earth, don't we? You would never see anyone acting like they really are suspicious and wondering if gravity works if I step over there. Everyone believes that it's basically uniform. But again, that only makes sense if the Christian God exists. The future reflects the past, and everyone knows this, but I know it because God has revealed that to us. Dr. Bahnsen uses a couple of illustrations about how everyone, including babies, including the smallest of children, believe in the uniformity of nature. You will see this with little kids. You know why they know nature's uniform and why they make inductive generalizations based on individual experiences? Because they're made in the image of God. That's why they do that. When a child first sees a lit candle, I can picture this. I've got 9 kids, so I've seen this happen a number of times. When they first see a lit candle, what does a little child do? Wow, what's that? And immediately, they want to reach out and touch it. And if you're not near them, what happens? Ouch. He burns himself. And every child, all of them, every human being who's ever lived will never, ever, ever have that experience and go, well, that particular instance of flame hurt my finger when I touched it, but who knows what will happen tomorrow if I do it again? You see the point? Once they've determined, okay, touching fire, bad, they make an inductive generalization that touching fire in general is something I shouldn't do. Same thing with stubbing my toe. We have a 4-poster bed. When we lived in Ohio, I hit my right foot, my pinky toe got broken so badly. I thought that crack was so loud I was going to raise the dead outside. It cracked, and it was a sore black and blue, and it just hurt so bad. Now, the next night, when I got up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom again, I wasn't thinking, maybe tonight it'll be the thrill of a lifetime. I made the inductive generalization, step far away from the bed and walk to the bathroom. I don't want to stub my toe again. Stubbing your toe in general hurts. Now, why do I know that that's the case? Because God exists. Because God created the world. God makes our experience uniform. God makes it so that we can make inductive generalizations. Isn't that amazing? Little kids, toddlers, do science all the time. They arrive at general conclusions based on individual experiences. And the reason they do that is because they're made in the image and likeness of God. Westminster Shorter Catechism, I already brought this one up. I think this question and answer is very important to our understanding, our biblical understanding of why science is possible. What are the works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God upholds the universe in a law-like fashion, because if he didn't, then man would not be able to obey the command to subdue the creation. We subdue it because it behaves in a uniform, law-like fashion. Think about all the inventions and the technology that are just here in this room. Every single piece of technology, the electricity that's lighting the bulbs, the microphone, all the technology in a smartphone, in a keyboard, and the materials that were used to make this room, the heaters, and all the technology that's all around us, every single person that was part of making all those inventions had to assume what only the biblical Christian God makes possible. Whether they acknowledged him or not, they had to assume that nature is uniform, that the laws of chemistry and physics are constant, that they hold true over time. Those are the assumptions that you can't make. You can't make those assumptions. And that's why, again, I always encourage people, go back and read when skeptics and unbelievers were more tough-minded, because they just hand away everything. Bertrand Russell makes some of the most unbelievable statements that I've ever read from anybody in his book, The Problems in Philosophy, admitting science, rationally speaking, is not even possible, because we have no reason to believe the future will resemble the past. None. And we don't know if knowledge is even possible. Knowledge, most of what passes for knowledge is open to reasonable doubt. And at the end of the day, the only thing we can really know for sure is that certain objects are similar to one another. Go back and read when people were more tough-minded when they admitted such things. Always remember the simple statements of the Word of God. The universe exists. How do I know that? God told me he created it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth are there. Why do they behave in a law-like fashion? Because God preserves them. God gave man the task to subdue them. And the scripture says in Genesis 8, after the flood of Noah, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. The future will resemble the past. God has told us that it will. Apart from the biblical God, we would have no rational foundation, no reason to expect or believe in the uniformity of nature. And yet every one of us realizes and knows that from the earliest ages of our lives, all of us believe in and function with the assumption that nature is uniform, because we arrive at general conclusions all the time, just like little kids do. Always remember Bertrand Russell's words. I still remember reading this for the first time and underlined it and started and just wrote in the margin, I can't believe he just wrote this. We have experience of past futures, but not of future futures. And the question is, will future futures resemble past futures? This question is not to be answered by an argument which starts from the past futures alone. You hear what he's saying? You can't say, well, it's always been like that in the past, and boy, would not make the front pages if it changed tomorrow. Russell says you can't do that. It's begging the question. It's logically fallacious. And therefore, he just leaves it open. We have still, therefore, to seek for some principle which shall enable us to know that the future will follow the same laws as the past. You hear how skeptical he is? We don't know if the future will resemble the past in terms of its law-like properties and character. And yet, for some reason, Bertrand Russell lived every second of his life assuming that that was true. Isn't that interesting? In their more candid moments, they'll actually write down what's true, given their worldview and presuppositions. And yet, when he got up from writing this, I have no doubt, went and rode his bike and walked about his day, assuming everything he just said is impossible. Why do we know that the future will be like the past? It's so simple. God told us. We believe in revelational epistemology. Why do we know what we know? God reveals things to us. God tells those things to us. That is the only reason. And Bertrand Russell, the atheist, said he had no reason, but we do as Christians. God exists, and he has revealed some of his thoughts to us. Everything we need to know in order to justify knowledge, to be saved, and to live in this world as rational creatures who love him and who worship him. God has told us those things. He's told us everything that we need to know. Now think about some possible answers to the idea of the uniformity of nature. Here are some that I've heard myself from unbelievers. Well, everyone knows that. Everyone knows that nature's uniform. That is, of course, not an answer. When I've used this method of defending the faith with friends, this is often where they'll go. Well, everyone knows that you're supposed to be kind to people. Everyone knows that the future will be like the past. And our response is, yes, as a Christian, I know that. And I have a reason why I know that. You know it because you're made in the image of God. But if what you said you believe about the universe was true, you would have no reason to believe any of those things. That's the point that we're making. Another way that people will answer the question of the uniformity of nature and the reasons that science is possible: the inherent character of matter behaves in this way. That was what Gordon Stein said in his debate with Greg Bahnsen. That's just the inherent character of matter. But that's not an answer either. All we know is what our experiences of matter have been in the past. And they may not be that way in the future. And without a God who preserves and governs the created order, there is no rational reason for us to do science at all. Another way that people will answer the problem of the uniformity of nature and the validity of science: well, it always has. Nature's always been uniform. Again, that's irrelevant to the future. It's really amazing how hard it is to get this point across to folks. Bertrand Russell identified that as begging the question. You can't appeal to the past. Russell's much more tough-minded than that. You can't appeal to the past, because all that tells us is that it's done that before. We want to know why you think it's going to continue doing that in the future. And Russell said, I have no idea why. We have no idea. We're still looking for some reason. And again, there's a little Sunday school child going, I know. I know why. Because God told man to subdue the creation, and God promised that the universe will be law-like so that he can study it and take dominion over it and subdue it. Begging the question is a big problem among non-believers, assuming what you're supposed to be proving. What is begging the question? It's putting your conclusion into the premise of an argument. The best example of question begging that I know of is the little dictum, I think, therefore I exist. That is a horrible argument. Now, who was it that said that? Was that Descartes? I think, therefore I exist. What is implied in the premise, I think, that I exist? Right? So it's just the same as saying, I exist, therefore I exist. Which, actually, that conclusion does follow from that premise. It's just not a very interesting argument. I exist, therefore I exist. Now, I could argue, if you accept the non-believer's way of begging the question, I could argue, I am immortal. As I stand here before you, I am immortal. And the unbeliever might say, well, how do you know that? And I could say, well, I've never died before. Some things change with time. Why would an unbeliever assume that the physical and natural laws would not change over time just because they've never changed in the past? You see the problem? We're asking, why do you live your life believing that the future will be like the past? Because everybody does it. Everybody does it. You can't function as a human being without doing it. And yet, without biblical presuppositions, you have no rational foundation for it. We can't know anything with certainty apart from the fear of Yahweh. And if unbelievers want to argue with us, they have to assume what only our worldview can account for in order to do so. Always remember that little dictum from Van Til. Anti-theism presupposes theism. Anti-Christianity presupposes Christianity. Now, thirdly and finally, if you still have your Bible open to Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, look at these two verses again. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And then verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So what we want to do when we do evangelism, and we'll talk about this in the next two talks in a bit more detail, we want to present the gospel to people. We want to ask people the simple question, what do you think is going to happen to you after you die? I've always asked it as a hypothetical. If there is a God, and if heaven and hell are real, where do you think you're going to go when you die? That way you can avoid, well, I don't even believe in any of that stuff. Just as a hypothetical, if heaven and hell are real, if there really is a day of final judgment, and you really do have to face God, and you really will go to one of those two places, where do you think that you will go? You want to talk to them about the freeness of God's grace. Heaven is a free gift. It's not something we can earn or deserve or merit. And when you hear objections, if you hear the non-believer telling you what his non-believing worldview is, what you're going to do is you're going to answer him according to his folly. You're going to do an internal critique of his worldview, demonstrating that it's absurd on his own terms. And I just would encourage you, Don't be nervous about this kind of thing. Once you know how to do evangelism correctly and just know how to listen for where people are coming for, doing this is really quite easy. It may seem like a lot to take in, like this is, you know, highfalutin philosophical stuff, but it really isn't. The main thing you need to remember is this, how to present the gospel of Christ clearly. And we're going to do one whole lesson. The last message will be on how to communicate the gospel in a very clear and concise manner from Scripture. And then just sit back and listen. If they have objections or questions, just let them talk to you. One of the best ways to get better at evangelism and better at doing apologetics is just be quiet and listen to them. Listen to them talk and listen for the internal tensions. Listen for the contradictions. Listen for the things that make no sense given their unbelieving worldview. And all you have to do is ask a few key questions and watch their worldview blow itself up. One question you just need to remember, it's real easy. Why? The question why is your friend. It's real easy. Why? Why do you believe that? Try to get them to justify their unbelief and then watch them kind of squirm. It's really quite easy to do once you've learned to think like a Christian. The problem is the evidentialist method of apologetics has had such a vast influence on contemporary Christianity that people are really hesitant to talk. They're afraid that they're going to be hit with something they can't answer when really, as I said, remember that passage from Proverbs 21, there is no answer. There is no counsel or wisdom or knowledge against the Lord. And so if we're standing on the Christian worldview, no one can touch us literally. But we do that with gentleness and meekness and reverence. 2 Timothy 2:25 tells us that in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Always remember that. God has to grant repentance. He'll use our apologetic engagements. He'll use our proclamation of the gospel to do that. But God is the one who grants repentance to people. A person's conversion always requires the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But we follow the apostolic model. We reason with people from Scripture to try to get them to see, and we trust that God will use our proclamation of the gospel to do that. We cannot convert anyone or reason anyone into heaven. Someone here was talking to me during the break and said he actually has someone, using this method of apologetics, actually had someone finally just admit, I am willing to accept my own inconsistencies. Say, okay, then you're done. I mean, what else can you say? But repent and turn away from irrationality. Acknowledge your sin and come to Christ. But if someone's willing to say that, you've done a good job. So you go to the don't answer part. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. A classic example, let's talk. Let's talk about what the two of us believe, but let's leave the Bible out of the discussion. Just leave the Bible out of the discussion. What's that guy trying to do? He's trying to make you a fool. He's trying to rob you of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Remember that Paul said in Colossians 2:8, do not let anyone do that. Don't ever let anyone say, oh, you're just quoting the Bible to prove the Bible is totally circular, blah, 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 blah. I'm not putting the Bible down in my conversation with you about anything. I'm going to use it to answer everything that you throw at me. Okay? Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Do not allow him to make you like him. You see what the rest of that verse says? Lest you be like him. If you adopt his presuppositions, if you adopt his worldview, you're a fool yourself. So don't do that. Don't answer him according to his folly, lest you be like him. Because you don't want to be a fool. And then the next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You see what that's saying? Go ahead and step into the opponent's house. Look at his worldview once he has shared some of it with you and just wreak havoc on it. Go into his house and blow the whole place up. Show them all the inconsistencies. Show them the things that they're trying to use they have no right to use. Ask them why. Ask them to justify what they're saying. Ask them to justify their objections and so forth. Reflect back to him the absurdity of his own unbelieving philosophy. In other words, you temporarily adopt his presuppositions to show him his folly. Think of it like this. You're holding up a mirror to the non-Christian to show him what his beliefs result in when they're consistently held. And what's he see when you hold up that mirror to him? He sees a jester standing there with a goofy hat on. He sees a fool. That's really what you're trying to show him. Let me show you what your worldview gets you. See, this is what you are. You're a fool. The things that you're saying you believe, if taken seriously, would make this conversation unintelligible. Would make everything that we take for granted disappear. Everything that the two of us have to assume goes away. Now, Dr. Lyle and Dr. Bonson pointed out, and we'll get into this in subsequent talks too, when doing an internal critique, you're always listening for the same things. This is part of that laminated sheet. The AIPC test. The AIPC test. Arbitrariness. You're always looking for these things. Arbitrariness, inconsistency, the preconditions of intelligibility, and consequences. Okay, arbitrariness, inconsistency, the preconditions of intelligibility, and consequences. Those are the things you're always looking for when listening to the non-believer talk. Now, what is arbitrariness? Arbitrariness means simply claiming something to be true without giving reasons. I mean, it's easy to do. People do this all the time, and Christians often don't know how to respond to this. People will walk up to you and say, well, I think that Jesus stepped off of a UFO 2,000 years ago. Now, you go prove that wrong, and you have to go, do you have any reasons that I should take that seriously? Otherwise, it's just a completely arbitrary claim, isn't it? People will give their opinion and think that their opinion is actually has some argumentative value or force to it, and it's not being condescending or mean to point this out, but your opinion is worth exactly nothing. You know that? It used to be people went to college to learn how to argue, to learn how to write a paragraph and argue something based on some evidence or some facts. You have college graduates today who think that their opinion is actually has some force behind it. And we have to point out, no, your opinion has absolutely no value whatsoever, just like mine doesn't. Opinions are free. Opinions are free and everyone's got them. Children are the most arbitrary creatures in the world. The little child claims that there's a monster in the closet. And they act on it by pulling the covers over their head and so on and so forth. But it's an entirely arbitrary and empty claim. Adults are not supposed to be arbitrary. The schools, as I said, were originally formed to help adults be rational. But arbitrariness is a major problem. People will simply stand up and assert things that are not in evidence at all. Another thing that we have to listen for is inconsistency. Always remember this. The two key intellectual sins that non-believers engage in: arbitrariness and inconsistency. Inconsistency. A worldview cannot have contradictions in it. From one contradiction, if you grant a contradiction, you can prove anything. If you grant someone one contradiction, you can prove that Hillary Clinton is George Bush. Unbelieving worldviews will always have inconsistencies. And then thirdly, the preconditions of intelligibility. Laws of logic, the uniformity of nature, and moral absolutes. Those are the three things that you're listening for. So we stand in the biblical worldview, and we call people to repent and believe in Jesus, and then we demonstrate that the unbeliever's worldview, if they have objections, if they start saying, well, I don't believe this, and here's what I believe, we demonstrate to them that their perspective is arbitrary, it's inconsistent, it fails to provide the preconditions of intelligibility of our experience. Now, I want to give you just a few sample emails here and just how we might respond to them using this method. Dr. Jason Lyle is really good at presuppositional apologetics. He wrote an excellent book called The Ultimate Proof of Creation, where he goes into the whole issue of worldview analysis and everything else. And at the end of the book, he actually has some actual emails that people have sent him and encourages people to take the methodology and try to respond to these emails. So here's one of them. Quote, when are you going to accept science and stop trying to create a new dark age for humanity? Now, how might we respond to that? Okay, first of all, science isn't even possible given your worldview. And secondly, without moral absolutes, what do you care if we create a new dark age? It goes on. Your position is so stiff that if everyone were like you, we'd still be without cars, computers, mathematics, chemistry, geology, archaeology, and any other science. Historically, that's not true either. It was Christianity that gave rise to modern science. And here, last sentence, hope you rethink your position and someday humanity, we can walk together towards progress and prosperity and knowledge. Again, without the biblical Christian worldview, who cares about prosperity, knowledge, or progress? What does that even mean? You see everything this individual is assuming? Everything he's assuming, he has no right to assume, given his unbelief. Another one, quote, your denial of basic science will in the long run discredit you and your cause. The empirical evidence is available for all to consider. What is the assumption there? That facts speak for themselves? We know that that's not true. Facts don't speak for themselves. They're always interpreted by our worldview. What's he assuming? The pretended neutrality fallacy. The facts just say one thing, and that's all that they say. He continues, your message is akin to asking us to believe the world is flat and that the sun revolved around the earth despite overwhelming empirical evidence to the contrary. Again, what's wrong with empiricism as a theory of knowledge? It's self-refuting, because the statement, all knowledge is gained through sense perception, is not something that they arrived at empirically. You know who pointed that out a long time ago? Aristotle did. that theory of knowledge doesn't work because it destroys itself, and yet this email is assuming something that was discredited 2,500 years ago. Another one. How can you honestly deny science and be so ignorant to the obvious truth about our beginnings? Dr. Lyle said this. This, of course, is an arbitrary claim, which is easily reversible. You could just as easily say, funny, I was just thinking the same thing about you. And then this individual says, I pray that you'll have an epiphany. Just have to ask, pray to who?
That's right.
That you'll have an epiphany and stop misleading people to believe in nonsense and lies. He's assuming that we have a moral obligation to tell the truth. You see, the problem, I can understand why I would object to people telling lies. I don't understand why you do, though. You see the problem? Everything that's assumed behind every sentence here has a problem with it. If you do not bow your knee to the lordship of Christ and submit to his lawward revelation, you can't even get an argument off the ground because everything behind the argument assumes the thing that you're attacking. He goes on, you're ultimately going to turn people off to God. If anyone has half a brain, they're going to look to science for truth, not 4,000-year-old stories written by goat herders. Of course, science doesn't yield truth. It can only yield probabilities. It's a misunderstanding of the limitations of what science can do. No one can look to science for truth. You can look to science for probabilities and things like that, and so on. Last one. Get over your self-pacifying beliefs and just realize the world is senseless. But I would assume that this individual wants us to make sense out of that sentence, doesn't he? If perchance there is a God and a reason behind this madness, they certainly will not be found in a book as flawed and disgusting as the Bible, unless you promote slavery, misogyny, and the condemnation of billions of people to eternal torment. Again, invoking some kind of a moral absolute here, aren't we? If you're going to condemn something as evil, you need to have some kind of objective standard by which to do that. Without the Christian God, you don't have one. So all moral epithets against God presuppose his existence. In closing, Dr. Lyle, in his book, The Ultimate Proof of Creation, uses a very funny illustration. He says, I just find it so odd that a man like Richard Dawkins has made it the very purpose of his existence to write books and travel around the entire world trying to convince people that life has no purpose. He's made it the purpose of his existence to make everybody know life has no purpose. Isn't that just so strange? You see, we just can't escape from what we are. Richard Dawkins has a God. It's himself. It's himself. Every time the unbeliever opens his mouth, he demonstrates clearly that in his heart of hearts, he does know God, but he's suppressing the truth about him. Okay. Do y'all have any questions about this section? That was the most philosophical of the talks.
Just an observation. I just find it fascinating. Of course, we're living in an age where atheists are very aggressive evangelists. They didn't used to be. They used to just have their. I just find it totally inconsistent as an atheist why they spend so much time arguing against something they don't believe in.
Yeah. Methinks they protest too much.
Yes.
Yeah. Oh, without a doubt. Yeah. Think about what life must be like though as an atheist. In your heart of hearts, I mean, to me, one of the most haunting passages of the Bible is Romans 1:32. When I was preaching through the book of Romans over the past couple of years, that verse has affected me more than any other section of the Bible in the last 5 years of my life. When you look at what it says about the non-believer, I just got the chills thinking about it, who knowing the judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only continue to do the same, but also approve of others who practice them. And I remember doing my exegesis of that, looking at all the commentaries and looking at what everyone is saying about that. And I think that you can make a strong case that what that's saying is non-believers know they're going to hell. Although they know that's going to happen, they not only recklessly, in an insane fashion, continue to do it, they want everyone else to join them. Why does Richard Dawkins do what he do? Why does he do that? Why does he crisscross the world and write thousands of pages in books attacking God and everything else? Because he knows he's going to hell. He knows he's going there, and he wants others to approve of it too. Isn't that insane? People know that they've provoked the God of heaven and earth, but they just continue right on down that path. It's irrational, and it's insane. Sin is always like that. Even in our lives as Christians, it's insane that we sin. It's irrational. Yeah. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
The laws of uniformity. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking about Ecclesiastes. Mm-hmm. Under the sun, we're living temporally, and this repetitive theme of so that no man can know what will come after them. Cast your bread on many waters because you don't know what will succeed. And I'm trying to bring that in. The laws of uniformity is really talking about some expectation and predictability.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the laws of nature in general are uniform. If they weren't, we wouldn't be able to do science. But yeah, as far as God's providence, though, and his decree of what's going to take place in time and space in terms of the weather or the results of where we cast our bread on many waters and to get a return and everything else, yeah, that's unknown to us. We don't know God's secret providence, his secret decree. But in general, the way that nature works has to be uniform. If it wasn't, you and I couldn't even have a discussion about whether or not we believe in the uniformity. You have to assume that in order to be able to even talk about it. Like to really, as I said, to even function in the world. And everyone believes that, but yes, that's a different category. God's sovereign decree in terms of the events that are going to take place in my life and my interactions with other people. Will this investment work or that investment work? Or what kind of tragedies am I going to face? Or am I going to get a disease? Am I even going to make it home from this conference? Yeah, that's known only to God, but that's part of his sovereign decree. Not really speaking more generally about the laws of nature and the laws of chemistry, mathematics, physics, things like that. But yeah, very good question. Any other questions? Y'all look tired. I should have done this lecture first. The one on all this heavy-duty philosophy stuff. But yeah, I still remember listening to Greg Bahnsen, and I thought, you know what? That is a really good argument. How do I know that when I go reach for my door in my bedroom that my hand's not just going to go right through it? Why is it going to be there and be solid? Because God upholds the universe in a law-like fashion. If he didn't, we wouldn't be able to subdue it. We wouldn't be able to function. And yet the non-believer really has no reason to believe that because you can't reason from the past or the future. That's begging the question. So why does he still do that? And Bonson's like, because he does know God in his heart. Just like little kids, little babies do that. Now, they're not saying, I'm doing this because I profess a belief in God. But because they're made in his image and they have these tools that God has given him and God has revealed himself to them, people all live assuming those things are true. But if there was no God and nature really was chaotic, we would have no reason to believe in things like that. Any other questions? Okay. All right. Let's, and you want to...